Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn with me, please, to Acts chapter number 17. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1152. We want you to take your Bible and find Acts chapter number 17. We've been preaching through the life of Paul, and we're on his second missionary journey, and he went to the famous city of Athens. If you need a handout, just lift your hand up. If we missed you on the way in, there's verses on there that we'll look at. So if we missed you, raise your hand up high. Our ushers will be glad to bring you one. The balcony, the overflows, and we are packed out here. That's a good problem to have, amen? So, all right. We appreciate you being here for our early service and just packing this place out at 9:30 in the morning. It's so, I tell you, I had goosebumps on me hearing everybody sing "How Great Is Our God" and hearing the choir sing "Blessed Be the Name of the Lord." And you know, instead of goosebumps, I've heard people call them Holy Ghost bumps. And I had Holy Ghost bumps as we were singing. But man, it's exciting to be in church and to be with you. Acts chapter 17. Paul is here in the great city, famous city of Athens, and He's preaching the gospel of Christ. They invite him to this place. We'll bring it up on the screen here. Let's go ahead and, yeah, there we go. They bring him to the famous Mars Hill, also known as the Areopagus. And this is a modern-day picture here of Athens and of Areopagus. And they would philosophers would come here and they would hear, you know, new doctrine, new philosophies, and so forth. And so they're curious, and so they bring Paul up here. And they're going to listen to what Paul has to say. Now, Paul's message here is very different than anything he ever preached before. And the reason for that is he was preaching to pagan people. He was preaching to the Athenians, who had a multiplicity of gods, goddesses, idols that they worshiped. They were polytheistic, which Webster's defines people who are polytheistic. That's what pagan means. It means you hold to a polytheistic religion. And so they're pagan people. Now, I said, you know, sometimes that intimidates us. We're afraid to witness to people that are Hindu or that are Buddhist or that are openly call themselves pagan. We would be hesitant to witness to them. Wednesday night in our Bible study here, we meet right here in the auditorium at 7 o'clock, and I was doing a Bible study on how God wants us to be Jesus witnesses. And I was talking about how that when we witness, many times we will encounter opposition, maybe ridicule, scorn, you know, contempt. And I brought up Shannon Dan, who's on our staff. You heard him preach back in September on Sunday morning. Shannon just began our addictions ministry called Freedom Found. And Shannon shared with the church, he was in Wicca. He was a witch for 6 years. And he was openly pagan. And yet people witnessed to him, and they loved him, and they cared for him, and they kept talking to him. And finally, he humbled himself, put aside his pride, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. You see, every believer can witness to those who are pagan. There are people that we know. You know, Webster's also defines pagan as a person that has little or no religion. That is, they have no religious background at all. And you meet people like that all the time. I've never been to church in my life. My parents weren't churchgoers. Never been to church, you know. And you meet people who say, I've never read the Bible. I don't own a Bible. Well, how do you witness to someone like that? How do you share Christ with somebody that to them, Jesus is just a curse word they hear on movies? They don't know Jesus Christ. They don't know who he is. They don't know what he did, how he lived, how he died, how he rose from the dead. Where do you start with somebody that has little or no understanding of God, of Jesus, or of the Bible? Well, this is going to provide the framework. Every person can witness to someone who is pagan or someone with no biblical background. But where do you start? Well, this message to the Athenians provide a framework for how to witness to a pagan, how to witness to somebody who calls himself pagan or who is pagan. Now, Paul, if you look at it with me, let's kind of dive into the text. I'm really not going to take a lot of time to review because we have so much to cover this morning. I'm just going to hit it quickly. You can go online and listen to part one and part two of this message. But I just want to read through it. It says, verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill," right there, that place right there that you see on the screen. And he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And then notice where he starts. He starts with the power of God in creation. Verse 24, this is where you start with a pagan person. You begin with God as the creator. It says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he," here's the authority of God, "he is Lord of heaven and earth." If he created it all, including us, that means he is Lord over it all, including us. And our responsibility is to submit to God. Then, notice verse 24, he says, "He dwelleth not in temples made with hands." He's going to now get into the nature of the true God. You can't confine God to a wooden idol or a statue or a room or a building. He says, no, he says that the true God's nature is he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, verse 25, "neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing," notice now we're going to move into the essentialness of God, "he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Verse 27, he gets into the nearness of God. You see, their gods were way off in the universe, you know, indulging themselves, the Athenians' gods. He's going to share with these people the nearness and the closeness of God to humanity. God is not aloof. God is not distant. God is not far away. God is not in a place where, you know, he can't be reached, or where you got to cut yourself, or where you got to do this or that to get his attention. Notice verse 27. He says that that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Notice this, though he be not far from every one of us. The nearness of God. Now, let's move into some new territory, and let me share with you this. Okay, write this in your handout. He's now going to get into the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the true God. All right, let's go to verse 26. Verse 26. The Bible says, talking about God here, "He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord." So he's talking now about the wisdom of God. Great wisdom is evidenced in the way that God has made man, in the way that he has populated the earth. Paganism had no god with such wisdom. Their gods were very limited in wisdom and ability. Notice that Paul teaches that God made all nations of one blood. Now that's important. That was a blow to them. I mean, that was a right cross right there to them. Because the Athenians considered themselves to be a master race, and they thought that other people were barbarians to them. Paul left no room for such teaching. He said that we are all of one blood. That is, all races have a common origin. All races trace their descent from Adam and Eve. We are all created of one blood. We originate from one source. And by the way, the source that we originate from is not a male and female ape. That's not the source. We used to tell the kids in junior church, "I'm no kin to a monkey, no, no, no. A monkey's no kin to me. I don't know much about your ancestors, but mine didn't swing from a tree." Amen. I had to confirm I had that right with my wife this morning. I was trying to remember it. Here's two full-grown adults, and we're singing that in the kitchen this morning together. All genetic codes can be traced back not to a male and female ape, but to Adam. All genetic codes are traced back to Adam. Now, this is very important. If you would give me a moment here, because I want to talk about this. The Bible, did you know the Bible doesn't use the word race in reference to people? It describes all human beings as being of one blood. That emphasizes that we are all related, for all humans are descendants of the first man, Adam. Because Jesus Christ also became a descendant of Adam, he was born of a woman, he was made flesh, the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam, emphasizing his connection with humanity. That's why the gospel is to be preached to all tribes and all nations and all people. When Jesus Christ became a man, the God-man, he became a descendant of Adam. Thus, he became our relative, totally man, a descendant of the first Adam, yet totally God. Any descendant of Adam can be saved. I don't care what your skin color is. I don't care what nation you come from. I don't care what people group you come out of. Any descendant of Adam can be saved because our mutual relative by blood, Jesus Christ, died on the cross and rose from the dead. Darwinian evolution was and still is inherently a racist philosophy. It teaches that different groups or races of people evolved at different times and at different rates. So some groups are more like their ape-like ancestors than others. The Australian Aborigines, for example, suffered terrible prejudices and injustices because they thought they were the missing link between ape-like ancestors and the rest of mankind. One of the biggest justifications for racial discrimination in modern times is the belief that because people groups have allegedly evolved separately, that means that they're all at different stages of evolution and that some people groups are less evolved than others. Thus, the other person may not be as fully human as you. That sort of thinking inspired Hitler in his quest to eliminate the Jews and gypsies and to establish what he called a master race. Sadly, some Christians have been infected with racist thinking through the effects on our culture of evolutionary indoctrination, that people of a different color are somehow inferior because they're closer to the animals. All of that is nonsense. The Bible says in Acts 17, 26, that we are all descendants of Adam. We are all of one blood. Did you know if you study the genetic codes of any group, race of people anywhere in the world, there is less than a 0.2% difference. I don't care who you take, any two people randomly anywhere in the world, not even 1%. I said 0.2% difference in the genetic code, and people in the same people group can have a little bit more of a genetic difference than two people that are in different people groups. If you needed an organ and you needed an organ donor, for example, all right, you may have a tissue match. You could be a white person, and you may have a tissue match with someone who's a black person. You see, that's the point, is that right here is, and you know, aren't you glad the Bible already has the answers? You know, if people would just listen to the Bible says that we are all of one blood. We're all of one blood. Well, that was a blow to the Athenians because they thought they were this, you know, master race of people. But in your handout, it says, when people of the earth stand before God, race will not carry any import whatsoever. The question is going to be when you stand before God, what have you done with Jesus Christ? It isn't going to matter if you've got a dark Florida tan or you're white as a sheet. It isn't going to matter. All right? Are y'all with me? Are you understand? That ain't going to matter. It ain't going to matter. What's going to matter is what have you done with His Son, Jesus Christ? That's what's going to count. That's what's going to matter to God. Not your race, not your color, not how you looked on earth. It's going to be what has your heart done with Christ. There's a seventh thing that Paul hit on. After the wisdom of God, we see the plan of God. We see the plan of God. The plan, and then I want you to get the very next statement in your handout. It says, God's plan from the very beginning has been for mankind to seek Him. God's plan from the very beginning has been for mankind to seek Him. The Bible is a record, This book right here that I hold in my hand is a record of some men who sought God and others did not. They just chose not to. For example, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel chose to seek God. Cain did not. Abraham chose to seek God. His nephew Lot did not. Noah chose to seek God, didn't he? The rest of the world chose not to. They had a chance. 120 years he's building the ark, but they chose not to. David sought God. His son Absalom did not. In your handout it says, the Bible promises that if a person seeks God, he can be found. The Bible promises that if a person seeks God, he can be found. Look at the verse at the bottom of your handout, please. It says, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy what? Thy heart and all thy soul. You see, God is findable. God is not hiding. In love, God has always reached out to mankind with his word. Now, before there was a written word, God reached out through his verbal word. God would speak through the prophets. The Bible talks about Enoch. I mean, way before there was ever a written word, you had prophets like Enoch that prophesied. God has always reached out to mankind. He's reached out through his verbal word, then he went on record, put it in writing, and he gave us his written word. Not only that, he gave us his creative word. The Bible teaches that creation is a testimony of the true God and the need for mankind to seek him. Can we do this? I want to go to the next verse, Isaiah 45, if you could, bring it up. Notice how God says, I've not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God says, I've gone on record. I've given you my word. I didn't say, seek me in vain. He said, no, I haven't spoken in secret. I didn't speak in a dark place somewhere. He said, I went right out on public record. I have given you the prophets. I have given you my law. I have given you my word. I didn't say, seek ye me in vain. Creation. Look at this verse, Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him, of God, the invisible things that you could never know about God, it says, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. I know that creation doesn't tell you all there is to know about God. There's no way we could know all there is to know about God. But creation tells you enough about God, about his power, and about his Godhead, that creation lets people know, unless, again, they, you know, inherently people know there is a God because of creation. Now, they can be schooled in a man-made philosophy and made to believe there isn't a God, but inherently people know from creation there had to be a creator. There had to be a designer. And so creation speaks of his eternal power and Godhead. Notice it says, so that they, mankind, the nations, are without what? Excuse. There's no reason for them not to seek God. There's no reason not to. Not only this, God even went a step further. God not only gave us creation so that we could seek him, he not only gave us his verbal word through prophets, he not only gave us his written word, but now, but think about this. God sent his son to the earth to reveal the Father. The Bible says the Son hath declared the Father. He sent the Word incarnate. We have his creative word. God said it. And the Bible says it was so. He spoke creation into existence. So we have the creative word. We have the verbal word from the prophets. Then you have the written word for us today. And then you have the Word incarnate that came to this earth, Jesus Christ, to reveal the Father. All of these blessed truths enable lost mankind to seek and find God. God made the first move. God made the first move. You hear people talk about, well, only the elect can seek God. Only certain chosen ones can seek God. That's just tomfoolery. The Bible teaches that anyone can seek God. Because God has given us His Word. He sent His Son as a light to everyone. So anybody can seek God if they want to. Remember Cornelius? He sought after God. You know, anybody can seek God, you know, because God made the first move. God is findable. He's not hiding. I remember when my boys were little, I used to play hide and go seek with them in the house. And when they were real little, like toddlers, you know, I could hide like, you know, like in the kitchen pantry, there was a little area you could hide, and they'd never find me. They're little toddlers. They're looking in obvious places, you know. You know, he's not on the couch, you know, and well, he's not on the chair, and they're looking all over the house. Mom's like, keep looking. And they'd never find me. They would never find me. But you know what I would do? What I'd do is I'd stick my toes out from underneath the pantry door. And then they'd come walking through the next time, and they'd go, oh, Mommy, Daddy's in there. And they'd open up the door, and I'd say, how'd you find me? I saw your toes. You know, or I'd stick an arm out, or I'd stick my head kind of half out. Or this morning I was reminiscing with Clint about that, and he said, yeah, sometimes you'd make a noise. I said, yeah, he's in there, you know. In and of themselves, they'd never find me, so I had to make the first move. Can I submit to you that's what God's done? God stuck his toes out. Really, so to speak, God stuck his toes out, and God said, here I am. Now, you still got to seek him, but if you want to find God, he's findable. You can seek God and find God. Look at it again. Look down at what he told them. Look at verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You see, in your handout, if you look at it, it says, God warns man to seek him now and do not wait. God warns man to seek him now and do not wait. Look with me at the verse in your handout, Isaiah 55:6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. You see, the Bible says that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Let's move to the next point, please. Paul now goes in to the patience of God. He is now going to explain to these pagan people the patience of God. You know, Shannon Dan told me the other day, he said, when I saw the title of your message a couple weeks ago, How to Witness to a Pagan, and he said, you know, having been a pagan, I thought, uh-oh, you know, because most people don't get it right. They go about it the wrong way. And he said, man, what you have laid out is exactly the right way you go about witnessing to somebody who's pagan. You start with creation, the power of God, the authority of God, the nature of God, the essentialness of God, you know, and then you move your way into, we're moving our way towards Christ. I want you to know the patience of God. Look at verses 29 and 30. For as much then as we are the offspring of God. What that means is that mankind was made in the likeness of God. Man came from God. Again, we didn't originate from an ape. We came from God. We were created in the likeness of God. It says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, that idolatry, God winked at. That means he overlooked it. But now commandeth all men everywhere, Paul tells these people, to repent. In your handout, it says that Paul is about to bring his message to a climax, so he mentions the grace of God, for that is what God's patience is. For example, if you're late on a bill, and the person that you owe says to you, hey, look, I know the bill is due, and I could bring judgment, but I'm going to give you a 30-day grace period. What they're doing is they're exercising a form of patience. That's patience. They're saying, I could demand it now. I could execute judgment on you now. I could foreclose now, or I could repossess now, but I'm giving you a grace period. It's a form of patience. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul says that God has overlooked the foolish paganism and the sin of the past. Now, what does that mean? when it says God winked at it? God overlooked it. What does that mean? Does that mean that God took all the sin from the past and all the idolatry of all the nations? And does that mean God just swept it under the rug and acted like it never happened? No. When it says God winked at it, what that speaks is to the fact that God did not immediately judge them. He overlooked it for the time being, but He will in fact deal with man about his evil and his sin. But He didn't judge it immediately. He winked at it. He overlooked it for the time. Now think about this. Have you ever, parents, have you ever been in a public place like a restaurant and your kids are just being rebellious and disobedient? And I mean, they're just really, really being bad. And what do you say to them? You say, "Boy, when we get home." You're winking at it at that time, right? But does that mean that judgment is not going to come? No, judgment will come. Now, they may, now, I don't know about your kids, but mine always repented on the way home. How about yours? And they may repent on the way home, and you may or may not withhold judgment. But my point is, what's the advantage to man that God overlooked that sin for the time being, that He winked at it for the time? What's the advantage to man? Well, I think it's kind of obvious, isn't it? The advantage is that God gives man time to repent of his sin. If God struck us down the moment we disobeyed, what if God struck you down the moment you disobeyed? If He did that, we wouldn't have time to repent, would we? Right? I sin, boom. No time to repent. No time to secure forgiveness. No, there'd be no time to be saved. Aren't you thankful this morning? God gives us space. He gives us time to repent. Aren't you thankful He gives us time? He doesn't immediately judge sin. Aren't you thankful that God gives us space to repent and turn to Jesus Christ? And that's what He's saying there. God has given us space, He's saying. So the time to repent, Paul says, is right now. Now, unfortunately, in your handout, it says this. Unfortunately, mankind often confuses God's patience and grace for indifference. God confuses God's patience and grace for indifference. What I mean by that is people convince themselves God doesn't care about my sin. He didn't immediately judge me, so He doesn't care about it. God doesn't mind my sin. That's a false assumption. Just because God doesn't judge it immediately, that means He's giving you time to repent. Don't think God doesn't care about it or God won't deal with it later. He will. There's a passage here. Let's bring it up real quickly. Psalm, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them." He said, now notice this. "The wicked said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He hath said in his heart," now look at what he said. It's self-deception, but because God didn't immediately bring judgment, God winked at it temporarily. Notice what he said in his heart. God hath what? Forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. People mistake God's grace and patience for indifference. But the next thing I want you to see is this, and this brings me to my next point. Look in your handout. Paul is about to conclude things, and he's going to talk about the command of God. The command of God. What's the command in verse 30? Everybody look at verse 30. Read that, and you tell me, what's God's command? Come on, it's not hard, folks. What's God's command to mankind? Repent. You know what he's telling these people? You're sinners in need of repentance. In your handout, it says, notice, all men need to repent. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why do all men need to repent, church? For all have sinned. Right, it says in your handout, for all have sinned. Can I ask you a question? When is the time to repent? Now, God's grace period that he's extending to mankind today could end at any moment. The time to trust Christ and be saved from your sin is today. Don't we love to procrastinate? Don't we love it? We do. We do it by nature. I wonder how many of you right now are sitting here and you got things that you've been meaning to do at your house that need to be done and you haven't done them yet. We love to procrastinate, right? Can I give you some advice? If you're not saved today and you don't know Jesus Christ, that's one area you don't want to ever procrastinate in. You need to get saved today. You need to come to Jesus today. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That is, turn to Christ. Turn to Him. Have a change of mind. Recognize your need of Christ. Turn to Him. In your handout, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold," underline that word, "now is the accepted time." Behold, circle it, "now is the day of salvation." You say, "Well, you know, Pastor Dan, I'm thinking about getting saved maybe next week or next month or next year." Now is the day. What if you don't live to next Sunday? You know what I mean? I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just trying to be real. Is there any guarantees that any of us are going to be here on planet Earth next Sunday? No. There's no guarantees. None. There's no guarantees. I think about a family in our church. Got a phone call yesterday after my Bible Institute class. And many of you probably know him, George and Joy Sword. And Mary and Chris, many of you know them. Anyway, George was in church last Sunday. Had a massive heart attack Friday night. And he's in ICU in Halifax. Pray for George. They don't know if he's going to make it. He was sitting in church last Sunday. I'm in the waiting room up there at Halifax. And another family in our church, the Greenos, she says her husband, Tom, had a massive heart attack the night before too and was also in ICU. I didn't even know. I just saw her in the waiting room. She says, "Pastor Dan, Tom had a massive heart attack." There's no guarantees of tomorrow, next week, next year. I'm just simply saying, folks, Christ loves you. He died to save you. And the time to be saved is now. Right now, today. The last thing is this. The last thing Paul hits on is the judgment of God. He's going to end the message here in verse 31. And notice, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Look at verse 31. "Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men." What's the assurance that He's going to judge? "In that He hath raised Him from the" what? That's the assurance. Christ is alive. He rose from the dead. He exalted to the right hand of the Father. And that is the assurance that one day judgment day is coming. You say, "Well, I don't like to hear that." You know what? Aren't you glad you're in a church that tells you the truth, though? I mean, what kind of a pastor would I be? What kind of church would this be if you're heading for a cliff and we don't warn you and say, "Hey, there's a cliff there"? You know, I got to be honest with you, like Paul did the Athenians, and say judgment day is coming. And there's three principles in that verse. Let me give them to you quickly. I'm running out of time. In your handout, number one, here's the three aspects to God's judgment. Number one, nobody will escape the judgment of God. Nobody will escape it. Every person in the world will be accountable. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Number two, God's judgment will be based on His righteousness. The measure of right and wrong will not be your thoughts, my opinions, your opinions. Everyone's going to be judged by the same righteous standard, and that's God's holy word. Nobody will be able to claim that God is unjust, unfair, or inequitable. We'll all be judged by the same standard, the word of God. Number three, the person who will judge is Jesus Christ. The assurance of that, the fact that Christ will one day be judged, the assurance of that is His resurrection. Because He is risen, He will be the final judge. Can we bring up John 5 real quickly? I'm going to skip Ephesians, and can we go to John 5? Notice it says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Today, every person in this building can sing one of two songs. You can either sing the old hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine," or you can sing, "Horrific Assurance, Jesus Will Judge." Honestly, that's the exact word he uses. He says, judgment day is coming. And then he says, you know what the assurance is of that? Christ is risen from the dead. I hope that you can sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine," not "Horrific Assurance, Jesus Will Judge." In your handout it says, today you either have the assurance of eternal life if you're in Christ, or you have the assurance of eternal judgment if you're not in Christ. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior today? Have you trusted Him alone to deliver you from the penalty of your sin and to give you eternal life? Would you join me in prayer? We'll